That was incredible. Can you give him a hand? I love it. And in the spirit of Thanksgiving, will you just give a warm thank you to all of our tech teams that make everything happen? I oftentimes say the person who has their fingers on the mute button has the most control in the house. So thank you for what you do. My name is Manny. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. And I am so delighted to be here with you this morning on this day of Thanksgiving that we gather together to give thanks to God for all that he has done for us. But we also give thanks to each other because you are also part of the blessing of God. So this morning, if you're watching online, thank you for being part of our online community. Happy Thanksgiving to you and welcome home. You're probably home in your PJs, but we're so glad that you are watching. This morning's text is from Luke chapter 12, the red letters of Jesus. And our title is Resisting the Myth of Scarcity to Live in God's Abundance. Let me say it again. Resisting the myth of scarcity to live in God's abundance. Now, how many of you have heard of the name J. Howard Marshall II? One hand. Oh my goodness. Two hands. Three. Four hands. Wow. Okay. Yeah. I did not know his name until I started to research him. It's interesting. In 1994, J. Howard Marshall II, a Texas oil tycoon, at the vibrant age of 89, fell in love with a beautiful young blonde bombshell model by the name of Anna Nicole Smith, who happened to be 26 years of age. And the two fell in love, or maybe one of them, at first sight. And the marriage lasted for only 14 months before Mr. Marshall passed away, leaving his fortune of $1.6 billion, that's right, with a B, billion in his will to his son, Pierce Marshall. But there was nothing written in the will about Anna. So she could have swore that that Mr. Marshall said, I'll give you half of my estate. And so what happened is she sued Pierce, the son. The court battle went on for years and for years. And sadly, 12 years later, Pierce Marshall passed away in 2006. But in 2007, Anna passed away too. But the lawsuit did not end, as the families vowed, both sides, to fight the battle over the $1.6 billion estate. And I'm sure it's still going on today. But what a sad story. I mean, you read the headlines and you're like, what? Okay, yeah, well, maybe. $1.6 billion is a lot of money. But something similar happens in Luke 12. See, let me just kind of summarize the first part. So there's a crowd, and Jesus is preaching, and he's sharing the gospel with a bunch of people. And towards the end, this one guy yells out, Rabbi, teacher, hey, can you talk to my brother? You see, there's an inheritance that my father left, and he's not sharing it with me. Can you talk to him? He says the word, in the Greek, it's actually anthropos, which we get anthropology. But he uses the word man. He says, man, do I look like a referee to you? Contextually, it would be something like, if he was in California, he'd say, dude, are you serious? That's what he would say. Or bro. And then he begins to warn them about how greed functions. He responds with how greed functions. And then he says, life isn't measured by how much you own. And then he begins to tell them a story. Now, if you're able to stand, will you please stand for the reading of God's word? And our text begins right after Jesus has this interesting conversation with dude. Verse 16, a rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crop. He said to himself, what should I do? I don't have any room for my crops. Then he said, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barn and build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store all my wheat and other goods. And I'll sit back and I'll say to myself, my friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now just take it easy, eat and drink and enjoy yourself. But God said to him, you fool, you're going to die tonight. Who will get everything that you worked so hard for? This is how it is for those who hoard earthly riches, but don't have a rich relationship with God. Then Jesus said to his disciples, that is why I tell you, do not worry about everyday life, what you will eat or wear. There is more to life than food and more to the body than clothing. Look at the ravens. They don't plant, they don't harvest or store food in the barns, and yet God feeds them. And you are worthy of so much more to him than birds, aren't you? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And if worry can't really accomplish a little thing like that, then why worry over bigger things? Look at the lilies and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon, King Solomon, in all of his glory, wasn't dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares for the flowers that are here today and thrown in the fire tomorrow, how much more does he care for you? Why do you have so little faith? Don't chase after what you'll eat and drink. Stop worrying about such things. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers all over the world. But your Father already knows everything you need. Instead, seek the kingdom of God above all else, and he will provide you everything you need. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This morning's title I borrowed and stole from an Old Testament scholar, one of the living legends of our day, one of the foremost Old Testament scholars, by the name of Walter Brueggemann. Who's heard of Dr. Brueggemann? They actually made us read his articles back in seminary, and I'm so glad they did. He wrote a five-page article titled The Myth of Scarcity versus the Liturgy of Abundance. Let me say it again. The myth of scarcity versus the liturgy of abundance. Here's the general gist or the general idea of his essay that he wrote back in 1999. What we are often shaped by, especially in our culture around us, is the myth of scarcity. That there's not enough stuff, not enough resources, not enough commodities, not enough goodness, not enough hugs, not enough money, not enough love, not enough beauty to go around. So, if we have it, then we need to fiercely guard it with all of our resources and all of our might so that we either don't lose it or that others don't take it from us. And as a result, this results in so much of our lives and our resources being spent on protecting our resources, right? You've got resources, but then you get more resources to protect the resources you have. Are you with me? That as Christians, it's also super, super easy to fall into the tendency of over-spiritualizing what the Bible says and easily overlooking how much of the Bible has to do with the material realities of our lives. So Dr. Brueggemann argues that what God is so often trying to do for his people is to teach them something other than the myth of scarcity, but to teach them how to live in the liturgy of abundance, how to live in the liturgy of God's love and abundance. And I'd love for us to look at this passage that we just read in Luke in light of Dr. Brueggemann's idea of the myth of scarcity and the liturgy of abundance. Now Jesus' parable has three stories that are running kind of like a computer in the operating system of this passage we just read. There's like, one of them is very, very obvious. It's not so subtle. The other one is subtle, and the other one, you'll just figure it out as we go along. So the first story is the story of Joseph. Joseph, right? The one with the multicolored coat. I think Disney even made a movie about him. The second story is about this king named Solomon. The Bible tells us he was the wisest and the richest king of all time. And the third is a story of Israel wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. One's from Genesis, one's from 1 Kings, the other one is from Exodus. Let's start with Joseph's story. Now, if you're here for the first time or you're not used to church and you're like, Joseph? Who's Joseph? Well, let me just give you this rundown in a second. But Have you noticed that all over the Bible, when it says, when it lists the name of the Jewish patriarchs, that Joseph's name isn't in there? The father of Abraham, I mean, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph? But he's also part of the patriarchs too. Why isn't Joseph's name tagged behind the other three? Huh. Somehow his name fell off. But it's interesting. That's not where it starts. So he's part of the lineage, but his name isn't attached to this. And so Bergman, he wonders if maybe there's this ambiguity on whether Joseph was good or maybe like kind of good. That maybe that's why his name dropped off. If you're unfamiliar, so this is kind of the gist of Joseph's story. His dad gets him a coat, this beautiful coat, and he shows it off. He's got this dream that of his family bowing down to him, so he shows off his coat and he blabs about his dream, doesn't understand the idea of silent thoughts. His brothers get jealous and angry. They sell him into slavery. He ends up in Egypt, and then he finds himself in prison for doing the right thing. The Pharaoh has these crazy dreams that are haunting him. He has these dreams about seven fat cows and seven very skinny cows, and then he's got these dreams of seven big sheaves of grain and then seven really dried up sheaves of grain. And Pharaoh's like, "What does this mean? This is nuts." And so he's looking all over the kingdom for somebody to interpret his dreams. And Joseph says, "I know what. I can do that for you." So then he asks Joseph, "Tell me what it is." And Joseph says, "Well, Pharaoh, there's going to be 7 years of prosperity and then 7 years of famine." You were so attentive in Bible school or Sunday school. Great job. And then he says, "It might be a good idea to during the time of the harvest to start saving and storing stuff in your storehouses." Do you see the theme here, storehouses? And so Pharaoh makes Joseph number two all over Egypt. And during those 7 years of plenty, Pharaoh builds humongous storehouses with grain that carries Egypt and the rest of the nations. 7 years later, during the famine, Joseph's brothers come to Egypt because they run out of grain. And Joseph says, "Surprise, I'm your brother that you sold into slavery," and all this stuff happened. "But don't worry, all is good. I love you. You love me. What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And then they get grain and they live happily ever after. Pretty good, huh? But Bergman says, "Sure, okay, cool, yeah. But let's not forget that the first 3.5 years of famine, Pharaoh charged for all the grain. And the hungry people eventually ran out of money to buy the grain. And then now they have no money. So Pharaoh says, "Great. No worries. I got grain. You got land. Give me your land and I'll give you grain." So now they give up their land. Then now Pharaoh has their land. And then after that, they have no land and no money. So what do they have? Pharaoh says, "No worries. I got grain. You got you. Give me you." So now they lose all their money, all their land, and now Pharaoh has enslaved people. So Bergman wonders, perhaps maybe in Israel's collective imagination, they realized that maybe Egypt's storehouses of grain weren't that bad. But in some ways, they fueled this selfish economy that became exploitive. And it fueled this desire within the Pharaoh to gobble everything up. And by the time we reach the book of Exodus with a new Pharaoh, he's got no memory of Joseph, and all he knows is a culture of injustice, an economy of slavery and oppression, and a whole nation that's crying out, things need to be different. And so Jesus' parable in Luke begins with this chaos in Egypt. Do you see some of the echoes there? So this guy has a huge harvest, and he builds these storehouses, and he hoards them, and he asks himself, "What should I do with all my riches?" But have you noticed that Jesus doesn't condemn his storehouses? And that Jesus actually doesn't condemn the grain that he's saving? Jesus is not against wisdom and savings accounts and, you know, and your emergency checking account in case, you know, you get a flat tire. That's not what it's about. Jesus is actually, his issue is that the things that this person that he calls a fool, the things that he owns, at this point, now they own him. That's the beef that Jesus has with this guy. And so Jesus calls him a fool because he's not living in the liturgy of abundance, but falling into the myth of scarcity, and to have given away his life in such a way that in the end, he did not get to enjoy anything he saved because no one else did either. And so he dies with all kinds of toys and titles, but with no testimony. Let me say it again. In the end, he dies with all kinds of toys and titles, but with no testimony. Our second story from 1 Kings is about this guy named Solomon. In the Old Testament, so Jesus mentioned Solomon about the lilies and the flowers, right? And so just a quick recap. God comes to Solomon and says, hey, Sully, I loved your dad, right? So your dad, King David, and I want to do something for you, Solomon. And he says, I will give you one thing. Just ask for one thing, and I will give it to you. What do you want? And Solomon says, well, you know, it's kind of difficult to run a nation, so give me wisdom. And God says, ooh, Solomon, you are so good. You are so good. I'm so proud of your answer. You don't ask for money, for wives, for land, for prosperity, and, you know, for all the, you ask for wisdom. So guess what, Solomon, I will give you wisdom, and along with wisdom, I'm going to give you so much more. Not a bad deal. The Bible says in 1 Kings 9 and 10 that there was an abundance of meat, gold, and lumber. Real estate was soaring in Israel. The temple was being built. Everybody was on Zillow. Israel was a superpower. These are good days. And when we read about the abundance of meat and gold, we start to realize that, wait a minute, Solomon created a heavy tax structure that kept people in bondage. That's how he got all the meat and the gold. So much so that that towards the end of his reign, Israel kind of splits in two, and they revolt against him. Interesting. And then the reason why we see so much lumber and so much real estate booming is because Solomon begins to exploit other people from other nations, foreigners, into forced labor. There's a term for that. You know what it's called? Slavery. And interestingly enough, God's man, living in the abundance that God has given him, slips into the myth of scarcity, and he actually becomes the next Pharaoh. Can you see this trend? The third story and the last one. Between Joseph's time and Solomon's time, there's this period called the Exodus. It's about a story where God not only gets Israel out of Egypt, but he spends a lot of time getting the Egypt out of Israel. Something happens when you're enslaved for so long. So God is working to do that, but he's trying to shape their identity so that they can become human again. They find themselves wandering in the wilderness with nothing to eat, and God teaches them what reliance and dependence on him looks like. God provides for them with this thing called manna. I mean, if you saw hamburgers and pizza and hot dogs falling from the sky, you'd say, what is this? And that's exactly what manna means. Manna just basically means, what in the world is this? So God gives them, what in the world is this? And he takes care of them. But what's interesting is that it's like as if God is teaching them this part of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. But check this out. He doesn't allow them to build storehouses, because manna goes bad in it within 24 hours. They were taught the Sabbath and about rest and vocation. They worked, but they weren't defined or enslaved by their work. And finally, Israel comes out of slavery and they begin to live in the liturgy of God's abundance. So rad. I want to read this quote by Bergman. And this is what it says. He says, I think it'll be up there. The news is that there is an alternative to the anxiety system. At the center of God's alternative is the Creator God, here called Father. The Creator God sustains a system of abundance. Since the first imperative, be fruitful, the good creation has been generating and enhancing life. It has for centuries supplied fresh water, It has for generations offered times and seasons for planting and for harvesting, for work and rest. Jesus allows that all of God's creatures, robins and sparrows and lilies and petunias and woolly worms and whales, all know this about the goodness of the Creator. They all know the seasons and the food supply. They know when to hibernate and when to migrate, when to store up and when to reproduce. All creatures know this. They gladly live with what they have no drive for more. They do not overeat or over surplus or over greed. They have faith in God's enough. We are the only ones who do not reverence the limits of God's creation because we, like Solomon, are anxious carnivores. Wow. Wow. And today's Thanksgiving. Thank you, Walter. Today's Thanksgiving, and my plan wasn't to do like a three-point sermon, you know, here's next steps, but I just wanted to just give you a couple of stories. Before you leave and before you gather together as a family or as friends and to enjoy the blessings over good conversation and good food, hopefully not politics, I want to leave you with a question. What's your currency? What is your currency? I mean, you're about to gather together and thank God for everything, right? But what is your currency? Let me rephrase it. Here's what I mean by currency. What is your driver? What is driving you? I know what mine is. I know what drives me. Maybe your currency is significance. When significance is caught up in the myth of scarcity, then what ends up happening is we work longer and harder to burn ourselves out to achieve significance. Maybe your currency is time. That at one point you were giving it away and then you're like, no, I have to manage my time, but now it's become like something you hoard. It's the resources that you don't bless others with. But today you will, because you're gathering with others. What's driving yours? Maybe it's security. You're afraid of change. And in the myth of scarcity, change is kind of scary. So you'll do whatever you can in your power to make sure things stay the same, even if it means being anxious. Maybe it's prestige. We live in SoCal. Maybe it's beauty and fashion and looking great. That's not bad. You see, it's when these things move from abundance to scarcity that we no longer consume these things, but now they become things that consume us. And today's Thanksgiving, we get to say, God, thank you for all these things. No matter what's catching you in the myth of scarcity, if that's you, God comes to us today in Christ and he asks us this simple question, why do you do that? Why? I've got all you need. I will supply everything that you need. I'm the source of your blessings. It's so easy to chase the gift and forget the giver. And today is Thanksgiving. It's a great opportunity. It's a great rhythm to bring into our cycle of life and say, God, we thank you. And these are the things that I thank you for, and these are the people and the moments that I thank you for. But let's not stop there. God, in the midst of saying thank you, say, God, move me from thankfulness to generosity. And St. Andrews, I've been on staff like a month now, and you are a generous people. I've heard some stories, and I see some things, and it honestly just tickles my heart. You know what generosity is like. But as you gather with family, inspire them to live with open hands. You know what happens when you live with open hands? Stuff gets put on your hand, and then stuff gets taken. And then stuff gets put back on your hands, and then things fall through the cracks of your hands. And when they fall, people walk by, oh, I found something, this is great. And they start to pick it up. You become a river and not a reservoir. After a while, water that stays in the same place gets kind of yucky, right? I want us to pray, but before we do, I was listening to a podcast the other week, and it was interesting. These scientists were trying to figure out what happens to a person's psychology and their heartbeats when they go out on a first date. And I thought this was totally fake, but it's actually real. So they hooked up a bunch of people in the study with electrodes on their first dates. And they go out on the first date and they're just observing the heart rates. And the studies have shown that when you're on a first date and things aren't working out and there's no connection, the attraction isn't there, and you're like, okay, when's this going to end? You know, let's pay the tip and get out of here. Okay, so their heartbeats actually are beating at totally different rhythms, and they found that in some cases, their heartbeats are actually competing with one another. But on the flip side, the study has shown overwhelmingly that when there's an attraction and they're becoming closer to each other, like emotionally, there's connection and there's maybe some vulnerability, and this is like, wow, I can't believe I'm sitting across from her or him. They notice that their heartbeats actually start beating at the same rhythm. Last Sunday, Pastor Jason said something in his message. He said, you know, the antidote is for us to move closer to Jesus. And when we do, things start working out. When our hearts move closer to the heart of God, it's like our rhythms start matching to the rhythm of God. It's like the things that he cares about, we start caring about too. The things that grieve him, it starts to grieve us too. And the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of power, but a kingdom that gives up, starts becoming part of our culture. And we start to live in the liturgy of abundance, because that is who God is. And we become a people who radiate a non-anxious presence in a very anxious world. We become grateful people, moving from gratitude to generosity and to living with open hands. Let's pray together. And after we do, will you stand for our song as well? Lord Jesus, we're about to gather together. And for some of us, it might be a difficult Thanksgiving, but for some of us, it might be a joyous Thanksgiving. Wherever we fall, God, as we gather together, as we spend whatever time we have left today, God, enjoying and relishing and creating memories, God, will you remind us that, God, that all that we have is from you and everything is a gift from you. And there's nothing that we have that doesn't come from you. So help us to be good stewards and good managers and good investors of your blessings, so that we may become like you, God. Our hearts beat in the same rhythm as yours, and that the world sees something different than us, because where there is anxiousness, we bring peace. Where there is anxiety, we bring hope. Where there is the myth of scarcity, we reflect your abundance. All this we ask in the name of our good Father, who gives us all good things. In Jesus' name, amen.